The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace. All right, there are a number of analogies in the scripture that deal with the Christian way of life and how it is to be lived, but one of the chief athletic analogies is that of running a race. Paul uses it, Luke uses it in Hebrews. And we recognize that ultimately we are in a marathon. The Christian life is not a sprint. We are here to settle in for the long haul, not knowing specifically how long we actually have here on planet Earth. We certainly know we live in the period of history that is close to the end of the church age, but we cannot give you any precise idea of specifically when the Lord will return, because nobody knows. And what is not revealed cannot be known. This is one of the key elements in the book of Ephesians that we will see, is that revelation must precede everything. If the believer is to understand anything, it's got to be revealed by God, because he has all the secrets, all the keys of wisdom and knowledge that belong to him. And so he desires to bestow these things on the believer, the knowledge of God, which leads to godliness, living a life that is pleasing in his sight. And that's what all believers should desire at the minimum. That knowledge, of course, is designed to equip us as saints for the work of the ministry, to do those things, divine good production, and all of that that is incumbent upon believers in a local church. So we recognize that we are to lay aside our various distractions and the old sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and run with patience the race that is being set before us. Obviously, part of my function is to set before you the principles of the race so that you can be a successful athlete. And God, in his providential guidance, has laid out the course of your life. God has already predetermined what he wants out of each person. When people talk about God having a plan for your life, he does down to probably the most minute detail. The question is, will we walk in his plan or ours? That becomes the big issue. So for those who desire to walk in his plan, knowledge of God's plan is indispensable to a successful Christian experience. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you're prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such has to be ascertained by the spiritual apparatus that God has provided. That is, being in fellowship under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to teach these things. While I am the human teacher, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you cannot learn the principles of the truth. You may learn facts and figures, but you will not get the deeper spiritual significance of what is going on. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. That is, in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to fully prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that has preceded us from eternity past, that you have taken all things into consideration, that there is nothing that happens while we live in time and watch these things unfold. There is nothing that takes you by surprise, that you have fully formed plans in perfect faithfulness from long ago, plans that are certain to be fulfilled. We recognize that you provide all the grace that is necessary to accomplish these objectives, and that through the principle of grace, we can excel and be among those who stand in the Bema seat at that day with great rejoicing, recognizing that we have fulfilled the principles of your plan and have grown up into the people you desire for us to be, and ultimately lay hold of that great glory which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the concluding observations here on this matter of grace, that it is the focal point of God's plan. It is occupies a prime position for a number of reasons, but not the least of which is to demonstrate God's real nature. We can know certainly from his attributes what his nature is like, but certain things his attributes don't necessarily fill in the blanks. How he conducts himself, for instance, under the principle of grace is not really included among his attributes. While we know love is, that obviously doesn't tell us that he is gracious and forgiving. We find that out through other things, other parts of the scripture. So, as we see, one of the things that the fall has done has been allowing God to put on display all the magnificence of his essence, all that he truly is. And for those in the know, they catch glimpses of this in the Christian life, as you live the Christian life and as you apply and are consistent, as you grow up and develop a relationship with the Lord that is more than just simply being a child of his. That all believers are God's children. But some believers, like children in any family, there are some children that are more obedient than others. There are some children that pay closer attention to their parents than others. There are some children that are recalcitrant, that are always in trouble because they won't pay attention and won't listen. Well, we would desire, I hope, to be among those children of God at the end with whom he's proud, with whom he's pleased. And so if we're going to do all that, then we have to function under his grace. And of course, not the least of which is our most pressing responsibility under God's grace. And that's assembly for face-to-face teaching. That is to grow up in all regards into the head, even Christ, so that as believers, we can perform, we can do those things that are incumbent upon us under the work of the ministry, a motif, as we will see in Ephesians 4. And so, as we have seen, grace was the way God has always operated. It's never been a principle of works ever. And of course, after the fall, it never could be, because spiritually dead man could never do anything to please a holy and righteous God. So, we were talking about this matter last night as we closed under the principle some people have distorted grace into a formula. That God's grace in your life, which produces godliness, is going to make you rich, and that all believers are going to experience temporal prosperity. The name it and claim it crowd, these people who teach a prosperity gospel, that God always wants you well, he always wants you rich, he wants you to have everything you want. He never says no to his children. Well, that's not the God of the Bible, unfortunately. He does say no to his children sometimes. And it's pretty evident. We just saw a good example of that in the life of Paul when he told him, no, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul was intent on doing it. He went anyway. But the fact is, God pretty well let him know before the fact he was not supposed to be doing that. And so God does tell his children no. And not everyone is going to be have great wealth or perfect health. And so this is, again, forms the basis, or at least part of the basis, for why we don't judge one another with respect to these matters. Because if a person's sick, oh, sin in the life, there must be something you're doing wrong if you're sick, because otherwise God wouldn't allow that to happen. Well, no, that's all completely wrong. Obviously, one of the things living in this world, anybody in the medical profession would know, is that if you don't occasionally get something to bump your immune system, that the first germ that came along would kill us all. That you have to, from time to time, experience things that challenges your immune system. And that the immune system has to beef up and overcome these things. And so, whether a person is does not have great temporal wealth, doesn't have perfect health and all of this, these aren't criteria by which we judge one another in all of that. And again, as we see, God's grace does not, we closed last night with point G here under the final point, Roman numeral 8. His grace does not demand that temporal prosperity be the same for every believer, as illustrated in the extremes found in Hebrews. And when we closed with that, I don't know that we read it all, but when we closed with that last night, one of the issues is that all of these people, in Hebrews 11 here. Are all adjusted believers walking by faith, apparently? But their phase two, they had wildly different experiences in time, ranging from great prosperity, probably the greatest under Solomon. He had the greatest wealth, it appears. He had the greatest knowledge of anybody that had ever lived. And from that down to very poor believers who existed on next to nothing and suffered greatly in this life. And so we don't know what God has to do in the lives of people to get them where he wants them to be. But what we do know is that some of it will entail suffering for all of us. And so suffering is going to be a part of this under God's grace. Doesn't mean God's not for you. These tests to your faith doesn't mean that. So as we saw, many of them had great experiences in 32 through 34 there, and even 35, women receiving their dead back by resurrection. But 36 and following, others did not have such a great experience with all of this. These gained approval through their faith, but their phase two experience under grace was all very different. Ranging from martyrdom to great prosperity and health and all of these other things. Appears that Timothy didn't enjoy necessarily the greatest of health. So he had some sort of stomach problem, it would seem. Paul's eyesight, we know, was bad. So there's some things that can happen in your life, and God brings these things or allows them. And it doesn't mean anything with respect to his grace, operative or not. It just means that this is the niche he has assigned. And our job is to, you know, orient to that niche rather than try to manipulate it, try to do it our way, try to think, well, I know better. I certainly know better than God about what I need. Well, that's arrogance. No, you don't. You really don't. None of us really do. You have to be willing to accept and trust. Well, in spite of the distortion, certain passages clearly teach the principle that God rewards the believer's faithfulness with various forms of temporal prosperity, which does not always consist of money or the details of life. And obviously, our faithfulness comes, I don't think anybody has any sense about doctrine would argue, that our ability to be faithful very often proceeds from the principle of his grace operative in our lives. That we've learned the truth. That came through grace. We were saved by faith through grace. We grow through grace. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And so the pursuit of grace is another factor here. And under his grace, he provides certain things. But one of the things that we point out too is that in Hebrews there, it very much makes a distinction between God's existence that he is and that of him being a rewarder of people that he becomes. It uses the two different verbs, eimi, God is, and then genomai, God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so the point of all of this is the diligent seeking of God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the believer's responsibility. To do all this with gusto and, again, as our first priority. Well, here Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's." And this gets in, of course, to immediately the doctrine of separation. That priorities of Bible doctrine take place or take priority, take precedence over where you live. That's the whole, he starts out there with your house. So if where I live is not conducive to face-to-face teaching, I have to figure out what to do to get that taken care of and to make the adjustments there. Pray about it, look under God's grace, and then pursue it. And again, one of the things people do, and I understand how this works and sometimes in people's minds, and I say, well, I would like to do this, but I'm just waiting for God to get everything in place. Well, what if that's not his plan? What if his plan isn't for you to sit there and wait for him to get it all in place? What if his plan is for you to make efforts? And the person that sits around says, well, I'm just faith resting it. God will give, if he wants me to have another job, he'll dump it in my lap. Will he? Is that how you got that job? Did it just fall into your lap out of the sky one day? You're just sitting there like Big Bird doing nothing, staring off into the clouds, and boom, a job just shows up. Or did you do research and go apply and do a lot of legwork and all of that? And the reality is, of course, that jobs typically do not fall out of the sky. Let's not say it's never happened. That somebody just happened to be in the right place at the right time, walks in, and the guy says, hey, we happen to need some help. You want a job? Sure. I've seen that happen. But that's rare. That's not the way it normally works. That there are parts that we have to do in this. Obviously, prayer should all be bathed in prayer. We're not here to try to enforce our will on God, but we have to keep before us, again, what God's supposed to be doing and what we're supposed to be doing. And these two should be complementary, of course. They should work together. So no one has left his house or brothers. So people have had to give up their home to relocate for the truth in order to get 5 hours of face-to-face teaching a week. Well, okay, God will bless that. Now, say, well, I haven't seen him bless it yet. It doesn't say he'll bless it immediately. It says he becomes a rewarder. And so God doesn't have to do everything immediately. And of course, we tend to be a little bit impatient as Babylonians, and we're used to having everything at the, you know, heard somebody the other day, they were talking about, she was asking this guy about, well, how did you change the TV before remotes? It's going to sound weird. We had to get up and walk across the room. But of course, back then, in many cases, there were only 3 channels, so it wasn't like you changed it all that often anyway. You know, so it wasn't that big of a deal. But if you have to lose a house, I've had to leave 2 of them in the course of all of this. I had when I had to part ways with the fundamentalists, lost a parsonage, a free rent, free utilities, free everything, and had to go get a job and start paying for a house. So I lost that one in order to go to seminary. And then when we left there, back in 89, we had moved into Tom Balding's house, and he said, well, you can, as long as you'll live here and take care of it, all you have to do is just pay the house payment on it. Well, he'd financed it 20 years earlier or something. House payment was $200 for a 4-bedroom house, 2 baths. You know, it was a pretty nice place, and wasn't necessarily in the best area, but the fact is it wasn't in a horrible area at that time. Now you wouldn't want to be there. We drove by there when we were there recently, and you don't want to be in that area now. But it actually, as it turned out, for those of you who've ever been in Oklahoma, it wasn't too far from the Red Dog Saloon, which is a pretty notorious place out there on Northwest 10th. So we had a great house. Okay, so what I gotta do? Gotta give up this free house, and now I gotta get down here, and the house payment's $750. And so, that didn't work out too well at first, but it all worked out. And God's provided everything we've needed along the way. Not necessarily as quickly as I wanted it, but what believer gets everything they want as quickly as they want it? Most of us don't. Or these relationships, brothers or sisters, mother or father or children. These are the closest relationships, familial relationships in the world. And even these are to take a backseat to doctrine. If you have to give up a relationship with somebody, don't come whining to me, because I've had to give up a lot of them over the years. I don't have much patience and tolerance for whiners. How tough this is. I can't see my kids or my grandkids. Well, so what? Neither can I. So that's just part of the Christian life sometimes. Jesus applied this doctrine towards his family. So why would you expect to be any better than that? You're not going to be any better than your Savior. So these things, if people manifest negative volition, hostility to doctrine, you separate from them. This isn't hard doctrine. This isn't new doctrine even. This isn't even difficult doctrine. We teach this as parents. We teach this to our children at a fundamental level, just about regular life. Forget doctrine. I know when you're raising kids, every parent just always told their kids, find that worst kid in the school, the troublemaker, and hang with him. Find the people selling drugs. Be with them, because they'll get you. If somebody's headed for prostitution, hang out with her. We tell them just the opposite. And yet, when people manifest negative volition, people don't want to address it and deal with it. And because the relationship's too close. Too bad. I don't have any sympathy on this one, frankly. Because everybody has to be, everybody that I know of as a believer has been faced with this. Many people fail at it. But the fact is, some have succeeded at it and applied these principles. So, or farms. This gets into the matter of livelihood. You may have to give up a job for doctrine. And again, this all has to be for my sake and for the gospel's sake. This isn't just because, oh, I can't keep a job because I keep getting into fights with my bosses. Because I don't want to work at the same place forever. This isn't that. It has to be you had to give up something for, and had to do that twice too in my life. And actually I've had to do it one other time too in my life, after we got down here. I had a job I thought would really make me happy. I would really like it. Turned out, it was horrible. And my plan didn't work out, and I had to go do something else. But I had to recognize my plan wasn't working and figure that out and get out of that situation. So when I left Oklahoma, I had a great job. Worked for this numbskull named Dan. And no, he's a good boss, actually. And we worked there and had a great relationship. And I enjoyed the job. Didn't really want to leave, frankly. Knowing, what am I do when I come down here? I don't have any job. I don't have any leads, really, at all. And when I get down here, I start looking around. It's week after week after week. I can't find anything. So God tested us. We never starved. We made it. But God tested us. And so Linda had to go get a job. I wasn't too keen on that, but it had to be done. We couldn't make rent. So then I ended up taking a job, had no skill at or anything else, but fortunately it worked out. And God kept me there until such time as he moved me on. So this all has to be, because, and see, every one of these things in my life was all because of the pursuit of the truth. It wasn't because I couldn't keep a job or I was insubordinate or got fired or quit because I got upset and I walked off the job. I've seen believers do that. How many, what are you, six? They upset me, so I just walked off the job. Well, I don't think I would do that. I don't think that's God, the Holy Spirit's probably not in that. But he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And it should have just stopped there, but he didn't. Along with persecutions. You're going to have some downside to this. Because anybody, as Paul says later on to Timothy, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution. This is why the cosmos wants you to squeeze in and be just like them. And that's why they're constantly putting that pressure on you. To conform to the standards of this world, the devil's world. And that's not what the believer is supposed to be doing. So along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And all that that entails. He's not just talking about living forever. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's the quality of life God lives. Do you think God's worried, frustrated, confused, anxious, any of those things? No. God lives a quality of life where he lives in absolute bliss at all times. And and we see that when you get into the eternal state and you see this, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more death. This will be life in its fullness. All that life can be, in fact. Also, 1 Timothy 4:8. Again, not well translated here, and I don't know that I haven't fixed this one. This was before I really recognized how to do all of this and change the translation. But what it really should read is bodily exercise, physical exercise, bodily discipline. And the word of the body and then exercise or discipline, as it's translated, is the Greek gymnasia. We get our word gymnasium from that, where people go to work out, obviously, and do their thing. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, is how this should read. Not of little profit. Bodily exercise is quite healthy for you. There's more than a little profit to taking care of yourself. Doesn't guarantee that you're going to extend your life one iota, or 1 minute, or 1 second even. Doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you're alive. After your death, well, you don't have to go to the gym anymore. You can rejoice. That's another benefit of salvation. You won't have to take care of the resurrection body, I don't think. I think it'll be self-sustaining and eternal. So bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. Since it holds the promise for the present life, why? Godliness in the present life under the principle of grace can yield great blessing. And also for the life to come. Godliness, obviously, the goal of all of that is divine good production, Christ-likeness, orientation to God's plan, SG3, and then the rewards that come with all that. Divine good production, and then the SG3 that comes from that. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of grace. One, he is the ultimate expression of God's grace toward the human race. Certainly we should know that he is the focal point of all of God's plan, that he always has been. This is not, as we see in Ephesians, and we're only about a third of the way through that sentence, so we've still got a little ways to go. But the fact is, as we've seen, this was no afterthought. This was planned in eternity past. He'd already elected the Savior too. Jesus Christ was chosen just as we were in that regard. So verse 4 here, in him was life. Well, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is a title for the pre-incarnate deity of the Son. And why the term Word? What is a Word? A Word is something that expresses a thought. Words express concepts. And so what is the Word? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was face to face with God, indicating that he's separate from God, different than God. But the Word was God, and indicating that he is also deity. And so you have, again, in God the Son, someone who's in the Trinity, three distinct beings within the Godhead, three distinct persons, but all sharing the same essence that makes them God. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. So he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. God the Son was the agent of physical creation. All things were created by him. God's will, as it was expressed in his word, let there be light. The sun goes out and forms light. That's how it was done. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He created you, uniquely you. Picked you out, designed you from eternity past. Every one of us. Every one of us different. They're like snowflakes. They're all the same. No. Theoretically, I hear they're all different. And how would you know? But anyway. But one thing we can certainly see is we're not all the same. And God created you to know him and to enjoy him and to live with him forever. But he dictates the terms of the relationship. We don't. We can't say, okay, God, I'll do it, but I want to do it my way. Doesn't work that way. If you're going to have a relationship with God, it's going to be on his terms. So in him was life. And this life was the light of men. This is what illumined men. We see the life that was lived as he manifests the eternal life of God. And also verses 9 through 11 there. There was the true light, which coming into the world illuminates every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. And so when he came at the first advent, the only person who really knew who he was at that time was John the Baptist. He's the only one that figured it out. And most likely, obviously, he figured it out, I presume, through divine revelation. I don't think he could have cracked that on his own. And nobody else did. They did after the resurrection, of course. They kind of began to figure it out all after the fact. But the world did not recognize him. How did the cosmos treat him? Did they treat him like he was God? No, not at all. Not even close. He came to his own, i.e. his own people, the Jews. And those who were his own, they did not receive him. And so even in spite of all of this rejection, he stands as the principle, the pillar, the beacon of grace. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. A glory, and see, the glory could not be, what John is referencing here, if he's referencing the Mount of Transfiguration, he would be talking about splendor and majesty of impressive light and all these kinds of things in that glory. But they saw the glory of his grace, full of grace and truth. They saw the glory of the truth also in these things. There are other aspects of glory besides just the physical manifestation of it. There's a certain glory, as we saw, the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is a part of his glory. As the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again, these two are not mutually exclusive. They shouldn't be. They have to cooperate together. Just as righteousness and love do. Just as righteousness and grace do. And 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And no one has seen God at any time. There are people who say they have. They're liars. They're either delusional, demon-possessed, or liars, whatever the case is. It doesn't make any difference. They never have seen him. The Bible's explicit on this. God wouldn't even let Moses see him. And Moses was ranked pretty high, I think, in God's priorities, as we've seen. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, and this is our word where we get our word exegesis from, he has exegeted him. He has shown us what he's like. He has explained him. And we can see what God is like by watching Christ. Well, two, he manifested his total orientation to grace as seen, in the willingness of God the Son to endure the limitations of humanity during the time of the incarnation under the kenosis principle. 2 Corinthians, and again, this is one we quote before we take our offering. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. And of course, if people listen to this, and I just try to focus on the physical realities of just the words of what we're saying here, they miss what's going on. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, this does not refer to temporal wealth or prosperity or money of any kind. This refers to the pre-incarnate deity and the riches of the divine essence that he possessed. As God the Son, he shared everything God had. It's all his. And he could give full expression to his glory, the nature of his essence, and all of that in the third heaven. And so he was rich. And yet, for your sake, he became poor. That is, he laid aside all those rights and privileges and prerogatives as God the Son. And how did he become poor? By becoming a man. He was subject to the limitations of humanity. He couldn't be in more than one place at once. God the Son's omnipresent. Jesus Christ, he's limited. Can't be in more than one spot. He's limited to what he could know in a human mind and all of that. God the Son, omniscient. He knows everything. Did Jesus Christ know everything? No. And one of the things you see when you observe his life is that, number one, you see him spending time praying. Why would he have to pray? If he fully knew everything and understood it all, why pray? Well, he doesn't need to pray. But yet he did. He had these needs in his humanity that he became lower than the angels. So that you, and then, of course, suffering all of this, to the ultimate poverty comes on the cross when he gives up his life. When he willingly lays that down for the sake of all mankind. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Because he, and again, not wealth. We're not talking about physical wealth here. We're talking about spiritual wealth. And that this serves as an example of why we would engage in physical giving. The giving of money and applications in the financial realm. And by the way, this verse, as you probably should know, is sandwiched in here in all of this stuff about the Jerusalem offering and the Corinthian activity in response to it and all that. So he laid down everything. He became ultimate poverty. He died, lost his life, so that through this you might become rich. Again, contingent upon volition. Will you believe? Will you accept the terms of the gospel? Et cetera, et cetera. Also, Philippians chapter 2. Probably the most prominent passage in the New Testament on the kenosis, and seen in the context of how believers are supposed to do the same thing, have the same mind, the same thought processes, the same approach to the Christian life, That starts at the leadership and right on down. A part of this, while not strictly the only part of it, part of this is imitating your spiritual leader, doing what he's doing. That Paul says that. You are supposed to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so he works to conform himself as his part of the deal to the image of God's Son. And then they are to follow Paul in that example that he sets of self-denial, consistency in doctrine, all of that. And so he says, do nothing, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest. They've supplied the word merely again, and rightly so here, I think. Because everybody looks out for their own interests. But the reality is, most people, that's as far as they ever get with it. They don't look beyond theirs or their own or their family or those they care about. They do not broaden their horizons in this regard. We all have to look out for our own personal interests, but as believers, we're to be looking out for the personal interests of others. What's in their actual best interest? That is, in fact, the manifestation of love. That's what love is, putting the best interests of the other person first. Even if they're too dumb to see what their own best interests are sometimes, because that happens too. So have this attitude in yourselves. Which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, this is talking about his pre-incarnate status as God the Son in heaven as deity. And he gave a perfect expression to that form. He could manifest his glory in any way he chose. Obviously, that's consistent with his essence and all that. But he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to. In other words, he was willing to take a lower place. That is the argument of Philippians in this particular part of it, is this willingness to take a lower place and to serve others and not just pursue your own agenda. He did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, but emptied himself. And how did he empty himself? By taking the form of a bondservant. He did not come to this planet during the incarnation. He did not come as a king, a dignitary, some member of a royal family somewhere, somebody born into immense wealth and all of that. He did not come to that kind of a family. That was not God's plan for him. His beginnings were far more humble, a little small out-of-the-way village, and a small town, Nazareth, just like many small towns you've ever been to, same kind of mentality governed Nazareth that probably governs most small towns. And so he comes out of obscurity. It's not God's plan for him to come from some great scholarly background or all of this. God's plan was fully different than maybe what people might think. And he took the form of a bondservant. He came, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And this is why I'm here. And this is how God manifested himself in human history as a servant. And that is obviously a great part of his gracious nature and all of that. So he was being made in the likeness of men. And again, in the likeness of men, he's not, he is a man fully 100%, but there's more to him than that. He's the God-man. He's not exactly a man fully only in that sense. But he was body, soul, and spirit. Some people have posited that Jesus was simply an empty shell of a body, as it were, with no soul or spirit, and God, the Son, just indwelled that body. But that means there's only one consciousness in there, if that's the case. And it's very clear from the study of the life of Christ that there are at least two consciousnesses within his body. Two ways he talks. He talks from his deity and he talks from his humanity. He says things that are only true of deity, and he says things that are only true of humanity, and he says things that are true of both. But this is the nature when you're evaluating, say, the Gospels, and you're looking at the life of Christ, you got to figure out, well, is he speaking from his deity? Is he speaking from his humanity? When he said, no one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man who has descended. Well, that's not his humanity. His humanity did not descend from heaven. He did not pre-exist in heaven. He was born a physical baby. Not on December 25th, by the way. He was born in September or so, about the middle of the month. And so, again, all that can be put together when you get into the Christmas story, how wrong it all is. You see them, you know, you've got the people at the manger and the three wise men. The three wise men never came to the manger. They weren't there. They didn't come to that barn. It's not where they came. They came to a house, for one thing. And this was about a year and, say, 3 months later when they, as they found him. So he was an infant by that time. You know, he's still a baby, one year and 3 months or something, 15 months old. But he wasn't just laying there, and they didn't present all this stuff to him and all that. He was a child by that time. So here, again, he's made in the likeness of men, but he's body, soul, and spirit like a man, just like you and I are, volition, say everything, conscience, all that. And then that's all developed. The conscience develops as he grows, just like you and I have to. His vocabulary had to develop. I mean, as God, at some point he comes to recognize, you know, he doesn't know this when he's born any more than you knew anything when you were born. What do you remember from your 2 years, first 2 years? Anything? No, probably not. But you're developing, you're learning vocabulary, you're learning motor skills, you're doing all this. He went through all of that too. All the same stuff. But again, there's more to him than meets the eye. There's the deity factor. Well, be the humility of his humanity. As God the Son, he's willing to step down, as it were, from being God. He can't quit being God, but he can take a lower position. And that's what he did. The humility of his humanity, as he always relied on the Father for guidance, refused to act on his own accord or in his own interest. John chapter 4. So he is the premier example, of course, of these principles we're discussing here. And he said to them, because they'd gone into town, the disciples, he's here at the well, the woman at the well. This is in Samaria there where he evangelizes her. And then as the disciples come back, they were telling him to eat, because they'd gone into town to get food. It was about lunchtime. It was weird for that woman. She shouldn't have been out there then, but she was. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, somebody brought him some food, didn't they? Somebody snuck this guy some food while we were gone. But you got to love the disciples. They never think beyond just the sheer what's right in front of them. For the most part, they just never did. And Jesus said to them, my food, what nourishes me, what sustains me, is doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work. That's what motivates me. That's what feeds me, as it were. And the spiritual nourishment that comes from just doing God's will, from knowing it and doing it. There's a real nourishment there. Not in a physical sense, obviously. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. And of course, they wanted to kill him because he healed a man, but even worse, it wasn't just bad that he healed. He healed him on the Sabbath. Healed him on the wrong day of the week. And because of their legalisms. You can't heal people on Saturday, Jesus. This isn't right. And so they're all upset about this. They were persecuting him, verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which was bad enough in their eyes, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, how did his enemies figure this out and his disciples couldn't? They did. They knew the implications of what he was saying. And his disciples, you can't fix stupid. And they were very dumb at this point in their experience. Now, again, we try to be even-handed with the disciples. How many times has God appeared in human history? How do you prepare for that? So we understand they have both good qualities and bad qualities. But the thing, good qualities, they maintained with him. They stayed there when all the people peeled off. Now, they finally peeled off themselves, but out of fear. But when people were abandoning the ministry and running off, they said, no, we'll stay. Who else has the words of life but you? Nobody else. We know that. So therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in the like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will stand around and marvel. Now, this is going to blow your mind when you see some of the things I'm going to do. And of course, he'd already healed people and all of that. And they couldn't handle that. What's he going to do when he starts raising them from the dead, which he does later in his ministry? Well, they didn't like that either. Chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. And now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching. See, this is one of the things, the truth has a ring to it. And people know this. And they instinctively pick up on this. They may not always like the truth, but they know for a fact that it has a ring to it, that this guy's not lying to me. I know, I can tell, you know, I may not like it, I may not appreciate it, but I know it's true. That part I can figure out. And he said, if anybody's willing to do his will, but if people aren't willing to do God's will, well, guess what? Then they have problems with the teaching. What a shock. Who could have seen that coming? That if they don't want to do God's will, they're going to find a way around it. They're going to find a rationalization, a justification for them not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Whatever it will be, who knows. But human beings are great at rationalizing things. There's no doubt about that. So he will know about the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. And as a part of his grace orientation, he constantly just did the will of the Father up to and including when we see in Gethsemane when he's praying about the cross. And then he goes ahead and executes the will of the Father. Not his earthly human will to do that. But he had to submit his will to the will of God just as we're called on to do all the time. And he's done it. He set an example. So it's not as though he said, well, you know, I could just live any old way I want and do anything, but you got to submit to the will of God. No, he himself did all these things in his humanity. Well, his view of himself and his service of others. Matthew 11:29. Jesus did not come across when he talked about himself. And actually the verse, statement here begins in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. And how burdened is the world? I heard it. I just picked up a kid out here today. I don't know where it was. I think it was out east here somewhere. Got a gun and tried to blow his own head off. 12 years old. What's the world like out there, huh? Fun place? Sound like a fun place? It doesn't. And the world's only getting worse. People are distressed. They're discouraged. They're despairing. They don't understand what's happening. They ought to be. This is all coming upon the end of the world. This ought to scare the daylights out of everybody, what's happening. If they really knew the U.S. in prophecy, I'd be worried that Russia's going to take this government shutdown and act on it. Now, we know that while we're here, that can't happen. But the fact is, it's these kinds of behaviors, I think, that set up the final destruction of this country. That Russia recognizes this is a country of idiots. The leadership are idiots. And this is known around the world. I mean, none of this is being done in a corner here. Everybody sees all this. So come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, if anybody could have ever been arrogant, you would think it would be the Son of God. You know, somebody could say, I'm Jesus. I've got deity within me. Don't mess with me. And you serve me. You know, I just stand around, toss out orders. He didn't operate that way at all. Demonstrated grace throughout all this. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was his spiritual death was the ransom price. That was what had to be paid to free mankind from their slavery. John 13, 4 and 5. We see this even up till the last night. And again, the backdrop to this, I did John so many years ago, I'd almost like to do it again, but I'm not going to do it. Well, I've got so many books I haven't done, but going back and look at my notes, I thought, ooh. So, but that's okay. You know, if you aren't growing and you don't look back sometimes and cringe, I don't think you're improving. So that's good, though. But here, the disciples, and the backdrop to all of this that's recorded in that you put the synoptics together with this and what's all going on, as they're headed towards the upper room, they're making this trek to get there to this place that's been set up for them for dinner to celebrate the Passover. And as they're going there, they're all in the background arguing about who's the hottest, who's the best, who's the greatest. Well, who's the greatest disciple? They're arguing about all this. Well, they come into the room, obviously, and Jesus is there. And they all enter. And as they're sitting there arguing, each one irritated with the other because they think you're better than me. You're not better than me. And that's the way they were. They'd sit around and pick and snipe at each other, the disciples. And Jesus, knowing in verse 3 here, knowing that God had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Why? Several reasons here. Not the least of which is an object lesson to these idiots that this is what you should have been doing. But they're all sitting there and there's no way I'm going to wash their feet. I'm better than them. I know I'm better than them. So I'm not. And normally there would be a servant there to do all that. But this was a place that had been set up for him, and apparently that wasn't provided in this case. And since there was nobody there to do it, Jesus takes the most lowly position in all of this, manifesting his grace orientation. And he's God. And what is he thinking about in all of this? And then he poured water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel to which he was girded. There are several lessons here. Number one, it's a strike at their arrogance. His grace orientation and his willingness to apply in a menial position is a smack at their arrogance and refusal to do so. Number two, it's an object lesson about rebound. And number three, it gets also into the matter of forgiveness. That when we rebound, what we receive is forgiveness. And essentially, when he said, if I've forgiven you, then I've given you this example. And if God forgives you when you rebound, then obviously you're supposed to do the same thing to your brothers and sisters. There's several lessons in all of this. His teaching was characterized by this reality. Luke 4:22. And this doesn't last long, but at least it does for this time. And everyone was speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son?
No,
it's not. It's not Joseph's son. But that's what they think. They missed the boat. But the gracious nature of his teaching. It was also characterized by an authority that they recognized as well. So grace and authority are compatible, certainly. In that regard. Well, Jay, his entire first advent epitomizes grace orientation under the hypostatic union and forms the example for grace giving. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians. Look at him and say, this is an application we make off of this, is that we should be gracious in terms of finances as well. Even though, again, his example is not in finances strictly. But that's an application that comes off of that. The last book, a verse of the book of Revelation, which completed the canon of Scripture, emphasizes the issue of grace. Revelation 22, 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. grace, obviously, which he possesses, which he bestows, he's the source of, all of those things, however you want to deal with the genitive here, probably all of them are true in some ways in this particular one. Well, rejection of God's grace will eventually culminate into judgment. However, God's grace always precedes a judgment. Matthew 21, and this is the principle that the whole world doesn't know, but they better. They're going to wish they did. And that is, God, under his grace, allows people the time and space to orient, to make the adjustments. And then if they don't, when he lowers the boom in judgment, he's still perfectly righteous. He's given man every opportunity to do what he needs to do. And most simply will not. 21 verses 32 and following. And this is parable here. One of the things he says here about John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And seeing this, you did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him. And of course he told them, and this really irritated them, because all these religious leaders, they stand there in their religious garb, and they're all very attractive and overtly righteous and all that. And he said, the tax collectors and the hookers are getting into heaven before you people are. And so again, where does positive volition come from? Generally, it comes from the lower echelons of society in many ways. That doesn't mean all of us were the lower echelons, but many of us came from backgrounds. Some came, at least, from backgrounds. I came from an unsavory one. And other people, maybe not so much. But listen to this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And, our time is gone. I'm not going to read all these. You're going to have to look these verses up on your own. But Acts 7, we can look at that right quick. Let's wrap this up. You're only going to miss a couple there, Matthew 21 and 23. But Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 50. This is the end of Stephen's speech here as they were going to kill him. And they'd already kind of made up their mind, I think, but his last few words seal his fate. You men who are stiff-necked, that's a symbol for negative volition. Uncircumcised of heart, that's another symbol that they're under. The uncircumcised heart is the person who lives under their old sin nature all the time. They're negative and they're dominated by their sin nature. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, that means you won't even listen. You're negative to the point where you won't even listen. The uncircumcised ear, if you can picture that. Nothing penetrates it. They're always resisting the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's offered salvation. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? See, God sent these people unto them, the message, the prophets, and all in grace. They rejected it. Well, guess what? Judgment followed. Grace rejected is going to result in judgment. People better figure that out. God may grace you out, but if you don't deal with it and do what you're supposed to do, then judgment is possibly on the doorstep. Now, obviously, as we deal with all of this and stay in fellowship and deal with our sin nature, we're not as concerned about the judgment, because if we judge ourselves rightly, we avoid a lot of that. But if you don't judge yourself rightly, God's free to lower the boom as he sees fit. Well, the magnificent glory of God's grace should result in praise for that grace and the blessings that it brings in Christ. And now we've come full circle back to our verse where we were working, Ephesians 6, to the praise of the glory. His glory receives the praise, and his grace is certainly a part of that glory. I would understand this here as a partitive genitive, that his glory consists of a lot of things. But grace is certainly one aspect of that glory that we are to focus on. As it says, full of grace and truth. Okay, well, we'll be ready to get back to Ephesians verse 7 on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to cover these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.